Father, once again, as we come before you this evening, we come in Jesus' name. And Father, we know that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that we know that the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So, Father, as we study this book of prophecy, we look for the testimony of Christ within it and those things that will lead to his first and second appearing. Father, we pray that as we study these prophecies, that you would give us insight as the days, the last days are upon us. And even as Daniel realized that his prophecies were sealed until the last days, we pray that you would unseal them in these last days. So, Father, give us insights. Also, Father, within this, we pray that you would give us the living message that pertains to each and every one of us, how that we should hear the words that you have to say and how they relate and work in our lives. So, Father, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to be the teacher, the leader, the guider, and we submit to his voice. Father, give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I've been sharing with you, Isaiah chapter 13. And in Isaiah chapter 13, we're going to start dealing with prophecies concerning the nation and the empire, the city of Babylon. Babylon, the glory of the Chaldeans. And as we do this, we want to go in our, at least our minds, to the book of Daniel. For in the book of Daniel, we find out a description given by God to Daniel of the Gentile kingdoms of the world and of time. When we study the Bible, we study the Bible sometimes with a prophetic point of view, and it always centers around the nation of Israel as God working in Israel, bringing forth the Messiah. The Messiah the first time, the prophecies that pertain to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which obviously is in our future. But in the book of Daniel, very specifically in the book of Daniel, we have God giving to Daniel a revelation in a dream of 2,700 years of Gentile world history that was so accurate in its divine inspiration that a lot of people believe that Daniel did not write the book of Daniel, that it was written later after the fact and then ascribed to Daniel. But we find that problem with even what we call today Bible scholars, so-called graduates from seminary, that are very liberal in their thinking. For even Isaiah, they claim, has multiple authors, that there are several Isaiahs. There's the duo Isaiah theory, and maybe even three, as much as four authors for the one book of Isaiah. And the basic reason for this theory about Isaiah is that the prophecies are too accurate to be written before time, before the event. Now again, what that does is it manifests to you that people do not hold the Word of God with the reverence that they should. Because the Word of God is God's Word, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God moved upon men to pen God's Word. So all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so man, though he claims to be a Christian, man, though he claims to be a biblical scholar, really manifests his unbelief by saying, well, Isaiah, there were several of them. Well, the simplest way to discount that theory without spending hundreds of hours to disprove it is Jesus quoted the book of Daniel, and he didn't say, and the Daniels. He said, Daniel, the prophet. And Jesus quoted Isaiah, and he quoted from both sections of Isaiah. Basically, they divide it up and say, this is Isaiah A and this is Isaiah B. But again, Jesus quoted both sections of Isaiah and didn't say the Isaiahs or A and B. He said, Isaiah the prophet said. Well, I think Jesus knows. See, I just really think that he knows all about it. And that really settles it for me. So I don't care that Isaiah has a different kind of penmanship in one section to the other. I mean, if you look at my handwriting, it changes depending on how much I've been writing. And the way I speak, depending on what I'm speaking about. And so I think it's just another sign of unbelief that they find excuses and reasons to try to chop these things up as if it's man-orientated instead of divinely inspired. So chapter 13 begins this new section, and it is about Babylon. Now again, Babylon was not only a city, but it was also an empire. It's also a geographical location. And if we think of that, then we understand this chapter better. The other thing is also Babylon has had quite a past. You know that Babylon, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, where Nimrod was the first world ruler, the first dictator, if you will. And the actual name Nimrod means, if you play with it right, it means hunter of men's souls. And you'll find that if you study Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation, one of the things that Babylon the Great, the mystery harlot, does sell are men's souls. And then you'll find as you study throughout Babylon, it became a world commercial empire. And it actually enslaved the souls of men as men would deal in the commerce of the city of Babylon and so forth. And then also another point of view about Babylon that's very interesting in the scripture is it really has also been the center of all pagan religions, okay, starting with the Tower of Babel. And then on down through time, you find that there's all kinds of stuff that we'll try to deal with tonight just in the religions. You know, we talk about the New Age movement. There's nothing new about that movement. There's just absolutely nothing about that movement that's new. They used to call them wizards. Now they call them channelers, you know, mediums. Now, you know, it's just nothing new about it. It all goes back. And then a little bit of things that we need to talk about is Babylon itself has influenced our culture incredibly. You know, when we deal with geometry, we deal with 360 degrees in a circle. When we deal with our calendars, at least the 360 days, when we deal with hours and minutes and time, it's all based on a Babylonian structure and mentality. So that we don't even realize how much this country, Babylon, not only in Nebuchadnezzar's time, but way back at the very beginning with Nimrod, how much of that Babylonian culture has infiltrated every day in our life, even concepts of Christmas. Okay, are really based in the worships of Babylon. And we'll try to get into some of that tonight. But let's go on and get into the chapter. So, first of all, chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Now, what's interesting right off the bat is Babylon, at this point of time during this prophecy, is a little tiny, no country at all. It's not this dynamic country that's going to wipe people out. It's a little tiny nobody. And yet this prophecy comes against it in such a way that it's going to have a multitude of nations to destroy what at this time in world history hardly exists. So the word burden there, we also know that God spoke to Jeremiah and said, don't use that term. Don't say the burden of the Lord. And one of the reasons why Jeremiah was prohibited was there were a lot of false prophets running around saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, and they were prophesying absolutely opposite against God's will. God had not spoken to them concerning what they were saying. They were speaking from their own hearts in Jehovah's name. And he warned Jeremiah not to use that term because it identified him with these other false prophets in the message, the burden of the Lord. Today in our own life, in our own community, we hear so much, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord said. And a lot of what we're hearing is not even biblical. So they're speaking from a heart that is not in tune with God. But they have their own message. They have their own agenda. And so God warns Jeremiah. However, here in Isaiah, we could say the word burden in the old days. You say, well, hey, man, this is going to be heavy. I got a vision about Babylon. And you could use the word heavy. Has the same connotation. Maybe today in our vernacular we'd say, man, this awesome vision from God. It simply means an incredible reality, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. He goes on to say, lift up a banner on the high mountain and raise your voice to them. So again, the banner lifted up is a signal for the armies together to raise the voice, to call them and to herald them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. So this is not good news for Babylon. God has called the sanctified ones, a vessel, an army prepared for his use as a tool, the mighty ones for his anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle, and they come from a far country, from the ends of heaven, or the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. I'm going to jump right in the middle of a subject here. But for many, many years, people, when they read this chapter, believed that this was the destruction of Babylon under Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. And yet in reality, because of new historical world events such as the Persian Gulf War and the revelations that we have found under the work of Saddam Hussein, the Bible scholars today realize that this prophecy that Isaiah saw here concerning Babylon was never fulfilled. And the Persian Gulf War gave some insight for deeper study, and they've come up with the fact that the prophecies in Isaiah 13 concerning Babylon, though had been thought to have been fulfilled, were in reality not actually fulfilled. So we understand that Bible prophecy always has a twofold, or most always has a twofold, a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment, sometimes by a vast gap in time. Very typical of that is the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. You can read Isaiah, or you can read Jeremiah, or you can read Zechariah, and you'll hear things about Jesus' first and second coming, but there's no way of seeing that it's separated by, you know, so many years. So this burden of the Lord that Isaiah got was, yes, about Babylon. But what's interesting is when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, like Daniel had revealed to him, that's only two nations, the Medes and the Persians. And the Mede Empire at that time was not a big empire. The Persian Empire was the stronger of the two, but they joined together in a coalition against Babylon. But listen to the phrase here. It says, verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, plural, of nations, plural, gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle, and they come from a far country. Well, the Medo-Persian Empire was north and northeast of Babylon. But I don't know that you could consider that a far country. Then it adds, from the end of heaven, certainly that is not the reality of the Medo-Persian Empire coming against Babylon. Now what's interesting, and then the Lord, his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, in light of the Persian Gulf, that makes more sense, doesn't it? What you had, the United Nations, a confederation of nations, a worldwide army from the ends of the heavens, you had the armies of the world joined together against Babylon. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was the king, Hussein, Baghdad, the plains of Shinar, over Kuwait, which in the Bible is known as the marshlands, and we'll get into that. But we have here not the Medo-Persian battle, but rather maybe the Gulf War battle, but I don't think so. I think what it does is it shows us that this multitude of kingdoms and nations against Babylon is just a foreshadowing of what is going to come. Okay, but a point about that is, how can you have kingdoms and nations against Babylon when it doesn't exist? When it doesn't exist. Ah, so it must rise again in order for this scripture to be fulfilled. When you've studied the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, have you ever wondered how Mystery Babylon could fall if it doesn't exist anymore since Nebuchadnezzar's time? And then we've tried to mysticalize that and say, well, it's religious and commercialism. It's religion, world religion, and world commercialism. But it goes beyond that if you read it. It deals with a literal place as a literal kingdom. J. Vernon McGee is one of the Bible teachers that for years have always claimed that Babylon was not down and out for the count, that God would allow it to be rebuilt and gain world prominence so that then Revelation 17 and 18 could literally be fulfilled and destroyed. So my suggestion to you, in a prophetic view of Isaiah, which by the way is study of prophecy, it's Isaiah's prophecy, is that this scripture has not been fulfilled, even in the Persian Gulf War, because Babylon at that point hadn't been rebuilt. But it is being rebuilt. And I think that the Time magazine perhaps even had an article during that time of the Persian Gulf War that for the last 19 years, Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon, not Baghdad. Okay, Babylon was down in the plains of Shinar, okay, the city. And what he has done is he has actually rebuilt the main part of the palace, the main parts of the courtyards, some of the temple worships. And he has actually been going now for about 20 years, actually rebuilding the main parts of the worships, worship centers of Babylon. Now, so it is being rebuilt. And if you take, for example, on your little map, and I got this from Missler, you put a little pin there and then string out a string that represents about 1,000 miles circumference, a circle. The whole area is saturated with oil. Okay, and in the book of Revelation, when destruction comes, it says, touch not the oil. Now, we always think maybe that's cooking oil or heating oil. Well, that whole area is one of the richest areas of resource in the world. And when oil is dealt with, you know what that does to just about everyone around. It brings people to their knees. Okay, so to move along in this thing, I believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt, and therefore this scripture can come to pass that once again the kingdoms of the nations. Now, where would you get a kingdom, kingdoms of nations, as we can see prophetically in our future? What is coming up in our near future, in the horizon, that could be considered kingdoms of nations? The common market, the European community. And as they join together, and as they have now, I have never in my life seen so much activity by the UN. Now, Israel, when you go to Israel, they call the UN the United Nothing. That's what Israel thinks about the UN. Well, whether I agree with that or not, the United Nothing has become quite something. We just spent a couple $1 billion in Cambodia, the largest active force of the UN together to get it so that there's democratic elections in Cambodia, and it's all settled and we've moved out now, except the Khmer Rouge is there to say, yeah, but we don't like the elections and we're going to start it again, this warfare. $2 billion goes out so that people can have elections and then the enemy thwart that immediately. And then we know about Somalia, where we're trying to feed starving people and getting killed for it. We know that the UN commander has been over U.S. troops, and U.S. spent the billions in Cambodia. And all of a sudden, we have this world army backed by the United States, financed by the United States, but world active. Now Haiti, and now this, and now that, and Bosnia. And all of a sudden, now do you remember in the book of Revelation it says, who is able to make war against the beast and his armies? So our world is developing a world army called peacemakers. And the world will be subdued by an army run by this world leader in such a way that they cannot make war against him. In the book of Daniel, this world leader is is claimed to not regard the gods of his father nor his desire towards women, but he will worship the god of weaponry or fortresses. But even above that, is he is going to worship himself and draw the world to its knees to worship him. And so, where can a kingdom of nations be gathered together and this battle from the ends of heaven? Well, it could be that what this UN will eventually build into, UN army, will build into the common market army and its forces to bring world peace. Now, I know you could object to that because one of the deterrents right now for that could be Russia. The Russia has been building their Typhoon subs like going out of style. The Cold War is over, but they've been building them as steady as they ever have been. They, as you know, they have, I think, 20 missiles with, massive. 1,500 of our cities could be targeted at any one time by the Russian submarines. And we cannot find them. Okay, we do not have the military capability to find their submarines, but everyone knows this secret about ours, that if you aim twin lasers at our subs from orbit or from even aircraft, you use a certain kind of lasers, our submarines will glow in the ocean, and they can track every one of them. Okay, so Russia's been building these Typhoons, and the only purpose of a Typhoon is first strike. Okay, so when the European common market wants to fight Russia, right now they don't want to fight Russia. But if you remember that when Russia and its coalition of southern kingdoms come against Israel, the Bible declares that 5/6 of the Russian army will be destroyed, and at that point the European common market becomes a world power economically and militarily and politically. Now, you know the United States is in the trash can. We virtually are a colony of Japan. Now, that's insulting, and don't hang me for it, but it's true. We have become a debtor nation, okay? And just paying the interest on our debt is getting to be the point where we can't even pay on the principal of our debt. We can't even keep up with the interest of our debt. So the United States is not going to be much longer much of anything. And there's a reason for that. Is that we only have In God We Trust on our coins. They'll do away with that quick because we don't trust in God as a nation anymore. And the Bible says righteousness will exalt a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So we're kind of fading away. And what's coming up is this European or world common market. So with that in mind, then the rebuilt Babylon could be thrashed in an hour. And if you read the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, it says, "O Babylon, Babylon, how great it, you know, your fall in 1 hour." And the people stand back and the merchants, and they wail and they weep for Babylon the great. Well, okay, back to the context here. If Isaiah was speaking about the Babylon of Belshazzar's time, number one, the world didn't weep. Number two, there wasn't even a battle. Do you remember how Babylon was defeated? Belshazzar was having a drunken orgy. And during that drunken orgy, there was a finger that came out of the middle of nowhere and wrote on the wall. Freaked them all out. Now, can you imagine being drunk and weirded out and a hand appear and start writing on the wall of your palace? What's that? Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. So they grabbed Daniel, got him out of retirement. He read it. It was written backwards and inverted, so they needed him to interpret it. And he told them, Belshazzar, as an act of disdain, had started this drunken orgy by calling for the vessels of God's holy temple to be used as vessels for this drunken orgy, and they were drinking out of them, these holy vessels of God. And God said, tonight, And while that party was going on, Belshazzar had heard about the Medes, that they were uptight and they were going to come against, and he was so arrogant that he threw a party. And while that party was going on, the Medes had conquered a few key cities out in the provinces, and at a given signal, they diverted the river that flowed through diagonally, kind of like this. Babylon was almost a rectangle. It wasn't quite square. And I think it's the Euphrates River traveled through it kind of like this, diagonally, a little bit off center. And when they diverted the river into other canals, the water receded, and the drunken soldiers had forgotten to close the water gates. And Babylon was actually taken without a battle. And it was days before they even knew they were conquered. They were told they were conquered. And then later, the general walked in, I think it was 14 days later, even the general of the army walked in and proclaimed it conquered. There wasn't a battle. So when you look at Isaiah here, the kingdoms of nation and the indignation, that hasn't happened yet. There was virtually no battle in conquering Babylon. This golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar had become a pagan, debauched kingdom, and God just took it out of commission. Now, you remember, according to Daniel, as he received this revelation of Gentile world history, this Medo-Persian Empire came against Babylon. It was like a bear with... The bear was Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, the Medo-Persian Empire then was consolidated into the Persian Empire. Okay, and today we call that Iran. Okay, Iraq, Iran, Iran. So I think that's enough of that kind of thing. So let's go on now. In verse 6, it continues on. Let's go back to verse 5. There's a phrase there. And the Lord and his weapons of indignation. The term indignation is almost always a reference to the great tribulation kind of mentality. And if that's true, then this mustering of these kingdoms of nation coming against Babylon the Great happens during that time of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And that would coincide then with the European leader coming down and making himself as God in the new built temple in Jerusalem, and then destroying the nations, because he actually starts a military war then that extends not only in that area, Iraq and Iran, but it goes down and actually even goes into Ethiopia now, which is a little bit above Somalia, as he is consolidating his power and authority down there when he sets himself up as God. So the term indignation is usually a term that deals with the Great Tribulation. And then he goes to God then destroys the whole land. Okay. Now in verse 6 it says, "Wail for the day of the Lord," and again, very prophetic kind of statement. The day of the Lord deals again with the time of the Great Tribulation, the last days. "Wail for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt." And again, if you take the time tonight, maybe you'll get nightmares, but read Revelation 6 through 18, which is the time of the Great Tribulation period, and you'll find that it says that men's heart fail them from fear. Heart attacks, strokes, simply out of the fear, because all of a sudden two things are happening. The devil possessing this man, the Antichrist, this world leader, knows that his time is short, and he with great wrath is persecuting and killing everything he can. At the same time, the Lamb of God is pouring out his wrath upon unrepentant man without mixture, undiluted, pure, God-given wrath. I can't imagine it. We study to know the purity of the love of God. I have never studied to know the purity of the wrath of God. But it's going to be potent. It's illustrated as if there is the vineyard and the gathering of the grapes, and they trotting and stomping through as they would smash the grapes, so the wrath of God without dilution will crush man, and he will be poured out like grapes in harvest. I wouldn't want to be there. And I thank God that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. that we might escape the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. Serious stuff. So, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them. You remember it says, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, now, let me remind you that Jesus Christ is the God of love, mercy, and compassion. And he died on the cross so people would not experience the wages of sin and pay the price of their sin. He became sin for us, that we might escape the judgment of God. But if people will refuse Jesus, then they'll pay for their own sin. And this is what they'll be getting. The pangs and sorrow will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth or in childbearing travail of birth. Also, that's a very popular, often quoted phrase from Jesus, especially in Matthew chapter 24. Okay, this time of tribulation will come upon the earth as a woman in travail. So it'd be good if you want to do homework to read Matthew chapter 24 tonight. It goes on to say, they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord. Again, remember Joel, the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, I think it's in Jude too. The day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Now again, this is about Babylon. Okay, now Babylon was conquered, but it wasn't destroyed. You remember later on in time, Alexander the Great was involved in conquering Babylon. And then part of the walls and stuff were broken down and destroyed. These walls were hundreds of feet tall. It is believed by historians that the walls of Babylon were as much as 360 feet high. This is about 50, isn't it, Jerry? 38. This is 38, so 10 times almost as tall, and perhaps as wide as 80 to 86 feet thick. They used to have chariot races around the top of this, on the top of the wall. And the city of Babylon was just about 15 miles square. I also find that interesting because the New Jerusalem is 15 cubits, or the same square. The city of Babylon was known as the city of man. In Genesis chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 14, there was the city of God, Jerusalem. And we've watched the city of man, Babylon, and its evolutions, and the city of God, Jerusalem, and its evolutions. There's the rebuilding of Babylon, and there's the coming of the new Jerusalem, God's city, the city of the great king, and the relationship with man and the non-believer, and the relationship with man and the believer, and the difference in on this wall of 350 foot by maybe 86 feet was about 250 towers that would go around, and those towers would reach another 100 feet. So you're approaching like maybe 500 feet, these walls. Can you just imagine that? And God anointing the Medo-Persians, simply let the water drop and walk in. And in his drunken orgy, just arrogance, that night he lost his kingdom. So we go up here, back, verse 9. The cruel, both wrath, the fury of the anger, the land lays desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Okay. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So there is cosmic events that did not happen in the Medo-Persian time, right? So again, over and over, though the Medo-Persians did conquer, Babylon was not destroyed, nor was it forever laid desolate. We read the book of Matthew 24, I think it's Luke 21, the book of Joel, the book of Revelation, and part of God's battle weapons has always been nature. When Joshua conquered the kings in the valley of Ejalon, it was hailstones that God used to wipe out the people. In this fierce battle, God threw fire hailstones down and only hit the enemy. Good shot. See? And you watch how God wages war. He doesn't use necessarily tanks or stuff. He uses cosmic events. See, when people rebelled against Moses, God just opened up the ground and swallowed them, a mass grave. Okay, just all kinds of events. We know that the signs, the end of the times, are earthquakes and floods and famine and disease and pestilence. Look around you. We're ripening right now. We're ripening. See, it's not time, but the ripening should wake everybody up that it's getting ready to come on us. Okay, so let's go on. So anyway, as we know in the book of Revelation and Joel, the sun will not shine. What's interesting is the Antichrist will seek to change times and seasons. Okay, and you remember that the Antichrist has a co-worker, which is called the false prophet. Okay, this goat-like lamb that speaks blasphemous things, and he is able to do miracles in the presence of the Antichrist. And so you're having a team there, and this guy's falling, calling fire from heaven. You go, come on, give me a break. Well, now wait a second. When Moses was doing by God the miracles in Egypt, didn't the Egyptian magicians throw their rod down and turn into a snake? Didn't they duplicate? Sure. The Antichrist will have an assassination attempt against him, but there's a resurrection. He'll come back and be healed. Then the whole world will worship because, look, he's resurrected from the dead. And then there'll be the false prophet calling fire down. Remember the two witnesses there. They'll do the same kind of miracles of Moses. So we're so naturalistic in our Western mindset, but these other people believe a lot in that kind of stuff. Okay, so you remember the whole concept of genies and bottles. Where did that come from? Baghdad. Arabian Nights. Rub them bottles, genies come out. We're going to read about demons dancing in the desert. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. The world, not just Babylon. I will punish the world. See, again, that goes along with the time of indignation, the day of the Lord, the fierce wrath. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked in their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. It's a remnant that will be saved. See, remember what Jesus said, except those days be shortened, all flesh would have destroyed itself. But for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. The sun, the moon, the stars. If you study the book of Revelation, you'll find out that the 24-hour day goes down to a 16-hour day. Well, how could that be? Well, I don't know. But it says the sun and the moon, they're smitten a third part, a third 24, leave 16. Well, how could that happen? Well, I don't know. We're going to read here pretty soon that the earth will be taken out of its place. Change the orbit of the earth, you might change the cycle of the clock to 16 hours. If that does, then that'll justify the sun scorching. Change the tilt of the earth and it'll scorch man. It'll burn the trees. It'll scorch the flowers. It's all judgment stuff. A mortal will be more rare than fine gold and a man more than the gold wedge of Ophar. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will be moved out of her place. Right now, the earth, I think, is on a 23 and a third degree angle as it rotates and as it moves through the universe. And if you change that, now also, and I'm going to go through this real quick, but there is scientific evidence and theories have been built on that, that at one time the North Pole was the South and the South was the North. And there are those biblical scholars that believe that part of the flood of Noah was that the earth actually switched on its polar axis. And if you go to Siberia, matter of fact, when I was in Russia, I didn't go to the museum and I kicked myself for not, because they still have these mammoths that they found in Siberia that were freeze-dried, quick frozen, that still had vegetation, tropical vegetation in their stomachs and in their digestive tracts. And when they discovered these beasts, the dogs actually began to eat the meat. It was still fresh. It had been frozen in this ice so quickly that it was preserved for all of these years, thousands of years. And so we also find the opposite, that at the South Pole we find all kinds of carbon, tropical things that have become carbonized, pressed and oxidized. And so there is proof, even if you take and analyze the molecular structure in some rocks, you see an inversion in the magnetic pole. So it's quite possible that the Earth has done a polar axis switch. A book called World in Collisions by Andrea Wilkowski. I have it. Haven't read it. I've thumbed through it a bit. And he has theories about when Jupiter or Mars was put into the orbits and how it caused the different things. And wild, but it's interesting. Chuck Smith highly recommends the book. They also believe that this polar shift happens every 5,000 to 6,000 years, which would be pretty timely to happen again real soon. So invert it and see what happens. Again, Noah's days, it was a universal flood. They now believe that maybe the Grand Canyon wasn't built over millions of years by a little water erosion, but maybe a very quick movement of water that flushed down into the Gulf of Mexico. You find the Painted Desert filled with aquatic bones and fossils. You find that, you remember when Mount St. Helens blew up, there was a vast canyon that was built as a result of the flood water, and the debris just cut right through it. So it doesn't take millions of years with a little water erosion. It takes a cataclysmic event, and it'll cut right through this earth and date it as if it took a long time to erode. So we don't want to get goofed up by the scientists so-called and diminish the fact that some of these things could be cataclysmic and immediate in their happenings. Okay. Nevertheless, back to the prophecy. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will be moved out of her place. What does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. The book of Hebrews says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only those things that are invisible will not be shaken. Okay. The city of Jerusalem will have an earthquake. It'll divide, split the city in thirds. 7,000 people will be destroyed in that earthquake. It says that in the book of Revelation. In fact, mid-California is prepared. They're on earthquake alert. They've had tremors, four-point things, tremors now, three or four of them, and they're waiting for a big one to hit. Okay? But the world hasn't seen the kind of earthquake that God will cause when he moves the earth out of its place. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And I guess evangelically at that point is your relationship with Jesus Christ on shaky ground, then don't let it be. Get right with God. Okay? Because eternal life can't be shaken. The earth will be moved out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle fleeing, as sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people. Every one will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is the depravity of man as manifested in war. We just see on the news tonight in Bosnia, where some of the mental hospitals have been bombarded, and these poor, just destroyed people are sitting there undone, because people are fighting over their ancestral land and have no compassion, but have a cause. And the children that are blown apart, and these mentally ill people are picking up unexploded grenades, and just, it's, you know, when man is at war, man's depravity is manifested. And don't forget that it's inspired by the devil. Don't ever say, if God is the God of love, why is there so much war? War is a result of rebellious man inspired from the pit of hell. God is not doing that. God will take that. God will use that. God will bring people to salvation. But that is a result of wicked man inspired by the pit of hell, doing his best to brutalize what God has created in the name of love and unity and peace. Verse 17. Now, verse 17 pulls it back to the current time and speaks of the Medes and says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." So we're back into about it's anywhere between 726 BC or 704 BC, right in there. Now, guess who are the current day Medes? You ever thought of that? They're called the Kurds. Ooh. Well, the Babylonian Empire under Saddam Hussein has not been nice to the Kurds. Saddam is the guy that used his poisonous gas to annihilate the women and the children and just blistered them all. So listen to this. "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." And he did. And they walked in through their water gates and conquered the city. But bring it into our day. "I will stir the Kurds up against Babylon, who will not regard silver." They won't do it for money. "And as for gold, they will not delight in it." What would be the motivation of the Kurds to come against Saddam in Babylon? Retaliation for his brutality. Now, didn't we have U.S. troops in southern Turkey and northern Persia to protect who? The Kurds. Guess who is in the marshlands on the southern end of Babylon, south of the plains of Shinar? Ooh, the Kuwaitis. Guess where Nebuchadnezzar and his dad was born? Kuwait. Guess where Saddam Hussein was born? Kuwait. Guess where Muhammad was born? Kuwait. All of that centers around Babylon, and then age upon age to even our day. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Perhaps 2 billion Muslims. Interesting. "They will not regard silver, gold they won't delight in. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces." Now, again, as Chuck Missler says, we shouldn't let the word bows throw us off. Bows in Hebrews could be, in the language of Hebrew, could as easily be translated as missile launchers, as arrow launchers. So the concept of a bow in the actual Hebrew language just simply means launcher. Okay? "So their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. The eye will not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms." Ooh, wait a second now. What do you mean the glory of kingdoms? Back to the book of Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had a dream about a golden head, a chest of silver, a chest of brass of silver. I forget what it is now. I didn't read it. Anyway, it was listed gold and silver and brass and iron and clay. And yet, when it came down to making an image of his dream, he made the statue out of gold, because he claimed to be the head of all the world or all nations. But that didn't happen, did it? Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persian, who was conquered by the Greek Empire, that was conquered by the Roman Empire, that was split, you see that in the legs, the Roman Empire. And then lastly, the kingdom that's being built now is the mixture of iron and clay. The strength of iron mixed with clay, instability, iron and clay not mixing together, a strength and instability joined together. What would be that instability? If you have nations economically, well, that's strong. If you have nations militarily, that's strong. But what would make these nations not adhere one to another? It's a thing called ethnic background. What's Bosnia over right now? What's Cambodia over right now? See? What's Somalia, warlords, over right now? Territory. The wars in Chad, territory. When the Soviet Union conquered different countries to make up the Soviet Union, they actually took people from their ancestral homeland and moved them and gave their land to other people that they moved in. Very typical of invading armies to do that. But now that the Soviet Union is broken up and the people are now free, quote, to do what they want, they're going back to their ancestral lands and saying, "We want it back." And so you may have militarily and even monetarily and politically and maybe even religious. But when it comes to ethnic background and territorial, it's not going to mix. And every brother will turn against his brother. and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. See, a house divided can't stand. So, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember? Liquid flaming hydrocarbons coming down from heaven and boiling out of the earth. And where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, somewhere near the southeastern part of the Dead Sea. We don't know where it is because it was utterly destroyed. Babylon is not utterly destroyed. It will never be inhabited. Even in Saddam's days, there are Bedouins and Arabians that are living out there that's been part of the rebuilding. Nor will it be settled from generation to generation. That hasn't happened yet. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there. That hasn't happened yet. Nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be filled with owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats. King James might say he-goats. Does it say he-goats if you're using King James? Okay. The word he-goat or wild goat there can actually be a same word that you would deal with dancing demons. So Babylon, the inhabitants of dancing demons. Okay. Hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant place palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged. And so God's announcement not only in the near with the Medo-Persian destruction, but then in the far, the rebuilding of Babylon, and then God, in the book of Revelation, read it tonight, chapter 17 and 18, it says, and Babylon comes into the mind or the remembrance of God. And it's in 1 hour comes her destruction. If she's already been destroyed, she can't be destroyed. She's going to be rebuilt. Okay, you drop off the military might of Russia, you neutralize the United States, you have a one world governing political, monetary, militaristic empire that one of the largest church in the world centered in that area. Matter of fact, one of the things I'll deal with real quick here is when Alexander the Great conquered Babylon, his headquarters was Babylon. He was going to deal with the Euphrates River in such a way that he was going to have a harbor of capabilities of 1,000 ships. But you know, he got drunk, got caught in the rain, and died. A man frustrated because there was no more worlds to conquer. The Roman Empire came in later and moved the religious worship of Babylon to a city called Pergamos. Let's look at the book of Revelation real quick. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write, these things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And it goes on. What we're going to find out is that the worship center of Babylon was moved to Pergamos. And that's there then where Satan dwells. And we'll get into it a little bit, and there's so many much better qualified people to talk about it. But we know that the religious worship of Babylon was taken to Pergamos, and it was renamed in different ways. And then under Constantine's mama was a real interesting woman. When she went to Israel, she would go into these trance-like things, and every time she did, she would say, this is where this event really happened, and they'd build a church. Constantine made it illegal not to be a Christian. It was a state religion. You must be a Christian. In order to marry Christianity to his world and his religious system, we find that they took a thing called Saturnalia, which we call Christmas, and married it together. But let me give you one little example. The Babylonians would worship a new birth or a new year. They would watch the days growing shorter and shorter and shorter, and the days then beginning longer. And in that interval, they would have a time of worship for a new year. And what they would do is they would burn a log in the evening. And in the morning, they would put a trim tree up. So they were celebrating the going out of the old and then the birth of the new. And where we get the term Yule time carol and Yule time log is a Babylonian phrase. And Yule means child. So they would sacrifice this child in the illustration of a burning log, and they would celebrate the new birth of a child by this new trimmed tree. We don't realize how much of our own society has been paganized by these Babylonian cultic worships that moved to Pergamos and that was merged and married into the church. Satan has always, if he can't destroy the church, he marries the church. And so we'll get into some of this, but there's again volumes of this kind of information that is available as we watch not only commercial Babylon, historical Babylon, and religious Babylon moving from the geographical location where it was to Pergamos, and then on down into even what we hear today as New Age kind of things. So I thought we were going to get through chapter 17 tonight. We didn't. And chapter 14 really is part of 13, but we'll pick up chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, if we're here. If not, we'll learn it in heaven anyway. So let's stand and worship the Lord.